guess you all remember when the booklet came out on the new covenant, does it abolish God's law? It's one of our larger booklets. It and the, what was the title of the other large book? The Real Jesus. We had two large booklets. And so one of them was The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? It was written by Roger Foster, but it was edited by about four or five other people as well. And then it was proofread by about maybe half a dozen other people. So I consider it one of our, when it comes to booklets, I consider it one of our great works of the church. After that booklet came out, we had several Bible studies here on the subject. We'd take a section at a time. Some of you will probably remember that. But there was still a lot of it that we did not cover. So today, I want to cover a specific section. You remember the title was, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? Well, there was a section in there that says, does the new covenant abolish the commandments? Just the commandment. Does it abolish the commandments? And that's a good question, because in 1995, summer of 1995, I remember meeting one of the people that we used to fellowship with up at a shopping center in London. And he said to me, he said, the Ten Commandments have been abolished. I saw it with my own eyes. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? For us, it is, but maybe not to some people. In the New Covenant, God writes the law in the minds and hearts of the people. So we're going to cover that study today. The Bible, go ahead and be turning over to Hebrews, because our first scripture is going to be over in Hebrews chapter 8, which speaks about the covenant. The Bible tells us that Christ came as a mediator of a better covenant. The popular belief that the New Covenant abolishes God's law reflects a misunderstanding of both covenants. God tells us that he altered the original covenant and made it a better covenant. Notice verse 6. We'll read verse 6 in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we can draw from that those are some of the things that makes it better. Of course, we gave a message here once upon a time about how many times better is used in the book of Hebrews. And as I recall, it was used 7 times. A better priesthood, a better covenant, and so on. There was, however, a weakness, a fault in the original covenant. And that fault was with what? Was it a problem with the covenant, or was it a problem with the commandments? Let's notice verse 9 here. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. How about verse 8? Notice verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So it doesn't say there was a, a problem with the covenant or the law per se. The problem was with Israel of that time. And also notice verse 10 here. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, he's saying that he's going to put the law in their hearts. So the law is not abolished, is it? The law is there, going to be in their hearts, because the old covenant, God wrote that, the Ten Commandments, that is, which we're speaking of today, he wrote those on stones for them. And, of course, there is symbology in that. The symbology is whenever God writes something on stone, the symbolism is that it's perpetual or eternal. So it was an external, though, not part of the thinking and motives of the people. It was in their literature, but not in their hearts. So in the new covenant, God writes the law in their hearts. Let's go back to where that prophecy was originally given, back in Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel 31, verse 33 and 34. Did I hear somebody say Jeremiah? I'm glad they did. You know why? That's exactly what my notes say. My cataracts must be coming back or something. Okay, Jeremiah 31, 33. I was wondering why it was when I got over there that I knew that I had that highlighted. And it wasn't highlighted in Ezekiel. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. It says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saying, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and I'll remember them no more." Well, that last verse there reminds us that, you know, well, when is this time going to be when you won't even have to teach anybody? Well, you remember the scripture that we always hear at the feast, that the earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there's going to come a time when everybody will know the law of God and they will be living it. And so you don't have to be repeating it over and over to them. To enable people to internalize his law, to love it and to obey it eagerly and willingly, God made this promise in chapter 36 of that other book that I mentioned. You remember what that was? Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. I didn't know it was so far away. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. And I do have that highlighted for some reason. Must be an important scripture. It says, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a heart that's malleable and teachable. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, while we're here in the Old Testament, flip back to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And we're going to read verse 97. You know, I mentioned earlier that God's intent was for people to internalize the law, to love it, to obey it eagerly and willingly. You remember what Paul said about the carnal mind, that it has that natural hostility toward God. So God is going to make it possible through His Spirit to actually love His law, like David wrote chapter 119 here in verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So, you know, it mentioned that they had the literature, they had the documentation with the commandments on it, but they didn't obey them. And it's the same today. You know, I guess the Bible may still be the number one bookseller. I don't know whether that's changed or not. But if you don't read the Bible, which people are not doing, and internalize it, then it doesn't become a part of you. So God makes it possible through His Holy Spirit and through the study of His Scriptures, so that it can actually become a living part of our lives. Let's flip a page over to verse 172 of this same chapter. 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." So the commandments are not bad for us. Even though I think there was some judge, wasn't it, in Texas that ruled that young children should not be reading the Bible and the commandments, it would be dangerous and bad for them. So that's where we've come to where we think, and much of that is expressed in Christianity as well, is that these laws that God gave to Israel were bad laws. You know, it's because they're such an ornery people. You know, He had to just give them mean, tough laws. But anyway, as I mentioned, Romans 8, people lacking the Holy Spirit are incapable of wholehearted obedience. And why is that? In the Holman's Christian Standard Bible, Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says, "For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. For those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God." Some of us were talking, I guess it was me and Robin there talking before services about about the hostility of children, how they today they just have seem like there's more hostility there, that they lack respect for authority, they lack respect for commands. I guess if you command them now, you're getting on their nerves. Reminds me of, "I've got one nerve and you're on it." This is why the Old Covenant and the New Covenant differ, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 3 and 4. It says, Romans 8, 3 and 4, says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So this shows that the flesh is the problem. God has accomplished by sending Jesus, who overcame the flesh and condemned sin, that is lawlessness in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have to walk according to the Spirit in order to be in harmony with God's law. And what does it tell us in 1 John 3 and verse 4? That's one of our long-time memory verses, 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So if you didn't have the commandments, the law, how would you know what sin is? It's telling us what sin is. The International Critical Commentary in reference to Romans 8:4 says, God's purpose in condemning sin was that his law requirement might be fulfilled in us, that is, that his law might be established in the sense of at last being truly and sincerely obeyed, the fulfillment of the promise back that we read in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel 36. We read that earlier. In a footnote to Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 that we read, the commentary explains that this passage is, quote, often misunderstood as a promise of a new law to take the place of the old, or else as a promise of a religion without law at all. But the new thing promised in verse 33 is, in fact, neither a new law nor freedom from law, but a sincere inward desire and determination on the part of God's people to obey the law already given to them. Now, how about that? That International Critical Commentary, pretty good on that point. The following passage in the New Testament confirms neither explicitly or by example that Jesus and the apostles viewed the commandments as necessary for true Christian living. Did they view it as necessary? Jesus and the apostles? We're going to shift here from commentary to the commandments themselves. So if you've got something, you can mark Exodus 20, because we will pivot from there and cover each one of the commandments. So we'll have a lot of scriptures today. So, the first commandment in Exodus 20, and we could start out with verse 1, but usually people just start out with verse 2. Verse 1 says, God spoke all these words, saying, 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what we're going to do is, as after we read each commandment, or the gist of what it says in Exodus 20, the objective today is to show that all of these Ten Commandments are in the New Testament, and the way Jesus spoke about them, and also the way that the apostles wrote about them, they were still very much in force. So let's go to Matthew 4 and verse 10. Matthew 4 and verse 10. Said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then flip a few pages over to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, 37 and 38. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Of course, that is inclusive of the first four commandments. Now, let's go to the second commandment in Exodus 20. I forgot to put my marker in there. So that I could flip back there real quick. So Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 is the second commandment. You shall not make unto you, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now back into the New Testament to 1 John 5, 1 John 5 and verse 21. 1 John 5, verse 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous." Did you get the un part? "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Now scriptures will be repeated because some scriptures mention several commandments breaking in each one. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them." And then in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." So just in those few scriptures there, we have seen the law against idolatry is mentioned over and over several times. Now let's go to the third commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20 and verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now if you mix with the public, you hear a lot of that. Your ears will hear it and you can't help it. It's there. Reminds me of my dad. My dad was a wonderful person, very honest man, But sometimes when he would get mad, there were certain things come out of his mouth that you didn't want to hear. And I remember as a child, you know, it really bothered me when my dad would curse. Now, he wouldn't, you know, my dad would never tell a lie. But he would use God's name in vain. It was very bothersome to me. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33 and 34. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, this is Matthew 5, 33, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And a page or two over in chapter 7 and verse 21, chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I think Norma used to pick strawberries with someone that was, they didn't think they were using any curse words or anything, but it was just repeated over and over. They would just take a breath and say, praise the Lord, or something to that effect. Just over and over, you know, just, it was like an expression, you know. They got out of breath and caught their breath, they'd say, praise the Lord. And, you know, you hear that over and over, it's just, it loses any meaning to it. And then I will declare to, in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then in Luke 11 and verse 2, 11 and verse 2, Luke 11 and verse 2, and he said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. First Timothy 6 and verse 1. And let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of honor, and so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So the name of God is to be used in a respectful and honorable way, and not carelessly. So let's see, Exodus 20 and verse 8 will be the fourth commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 8 through 11. Now, as I think I counted one time, that this fourth commandment has more words in it than any other commandment of the ten. So the verse, starting with verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate. So it pretty well covers everyone, doesn't it, in your household. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So he made it holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it special. Just a notation, the word Sabbath or Sabbath day appears in the New Testament 56 times. Little trivia there. So it is mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. And I checked, and in most cases, whenever it says the Sabbath day, day is not italicized. Another little trivia, whenever the New Testament is speaking of the first day of the week, most times the word day is italicized, which means it's not in the original Greek script. Luke 4:16. Luke 4:16 is about what Jesus Christ's tradition was about the Sabbath. Luke 4:16. Or I should say custom, not tradition. 4:16. So he came, Jesus, to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I guess where the word tradition must have popped into my mind about, it goes back to a conference that Norm and I attended in Atlanta, Georgia, January of 95. And Joe Tkach Jr. was there, and I believe there's a question came up about the Sabbath, and he says, well, we're not going to change our tradition of keeping the Sabbath. Our tradition. You know, here it says it was Jesus' custom. That was his practice. And the Sabbath is not our tradition. It is God's Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so we observe it for that reason. Some will have the argument that in the gospel accounts, they were still under the old covenant. So that was why Jesus and the disciples were keeping the Sabbath. They're still under the old covenant until he is crucified and resurrected. Then the old covenant ends, and therefore that need or requirement is changed. But and they say, well, that's the reason the disciples and Jesus would still be keeping the Sabbath. But what about the apostles many years, even decades later? What were they doing? What was their custom? Let's read a few scriptures in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We'll find out what their custom was and if they were still following Christ. Acts chapter 13. This one will be a long read. It's from 14 through 44. So in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Acts, it says, and when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt in the as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now let's skip forward in this, though, and go down to verse 42. So they were there meeting on the Sabbath day, and the apostles spoke on that day. In verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews devoted proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, if the New Testament church had switched from the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day of the week, why would Paul say, come back next Sabbath? Just the next day, Sunday. But they weren't meeting that day, so the next Sabbath they came back. Now let's notice Acts 16 and verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So there were women meeting there customarily on the Sabbath, and they knew this. And so they went out and joined them on the Sabbath day. Acts 17 and verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So certainly it doesn't look like from these two scriptures we've just read that there were any customs of preaching and holding church service on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Now go to Acts 18 and verse 4. And you know, the book of Acts is about what the church was doing a long time after Christ was resurrected. Chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And another scripture that gets twisted around is in Hebrews chapter 4. You probably know where I'm going. Chapter 4 and verse 4, I believe it is. Yeah, chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. Hebrews 4, 4. And for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his work. Again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards, have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, the transliteration of that is, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to or for the people of God. So, the word remains is sort of a key word there. It remains, not removed, but remains. And a transliteration is a keeping of a Sabbath. To who? Who will be keeping the Sabbath? The people of God. Another argument some may present is the Sabbath was never reaffirmed as a commandment in the New Testament. Do we know if that's a true statement? Was the Sabbath... these people were... It was their custom to be keeping the Sabbath, but said... Well, there was never really any statement made that it was still a commandment. Is that true? Look at Luke 23:56. Luke 23:56. That'd be somewhere near the end of Luke, 24 chapters in Luke. The last verse of chapter 23 is verse 26 or 56. It says, they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So this is 20-some years, maybe close to 30 years after Christ's resurrection. So it says there that it's according to a commandment. It's according to the commandment. And do you know that's important in Greek? When they use the definite article, it is noun specific. It's noun specific. And the Greek does have the definite article, the. Now, the fifth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 12. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And in Matthew 15, verse 3 through 6. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whosoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. So what is going on here? They, the Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever he was talking to, were giving gifts to the church instead of taking care of their first primary responsibilities to their mother and father who had needs. So he's reminding them, it is important to honor your father and mother and not be giving a gift to the church just for the sake of getting your name on the rolls, the giving rolls, you know. But first of all, take care of your mom and dad. In Matthew 19 and verse 17 through 19. So he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Verse 19. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these verses here contain another repetition of this commandment to honor father and mother. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 2 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know, we've always spoken of the first four commandments as our expression of love toward God. And the last six are expression of love toward one another and our relationship to one another. I read a commentary once that talked about this fifth commandment. Now, this is his philosophy. I'm not saying this is really the way it is, but it made some sense. He said, really, this commandment ought to apply to both groups because we have a spiritual father and we have a spiritual brother. We have a spiritual mother, the church. And so this fifth commandment, instead of just being applied to our physical parents only, could also apply spiritually to the church, to Christ, and to God the Father, to our spiritual family. Just thought I'd throw that in there. There's no extra cost for that. See, anyway, it's something to think about because, you know, if we have a good relationship with our physical parents, it certainly would aid in helping us to come to a good relationship with our spiritual father. The sixth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 13. These commandments are getting shorter now. Did you notice that? Exodus 20 verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." I think the old King James says, "You shall not kill." But murder is a better word. Let's go to Matthew 5, I believe it is. Yeah, Matthew 5, 21. So this must be in the Sermon on the Mount. 21 and 22 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So this is a good example of not only is that commandment still to be observed, Jesus explains here that it's more than just not killing your brother. It's not being angry against him without a cause or a legitimate reason. And also you shouldn't be calling him names like Raca. Let's see what the footnote says on that. I think there's a footnote. Yeah, like empty head. What might be a modern word? Bonehead or fool? So actually the commandment is more binding than just not killing to the letter. So it's our attitude not loving our brother is the problem. I've got several more on scriptures. I'll just give them to you because I think we're going to run out of time. Also, Matthew 19, verse 17, you can read that later. Romans 13, 9. Let's turn to one more in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So he's showing here that if you break a point of the law, which the commandments are 10 points of the law, you're guilty of breaking the law. Now, the seventh commandment says in Exodus 20 and verse 14, seventh commandment, Exodus 20 verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. So he's saying that if you are a practicer of these things, you can't be in the kingdom of God. Now let's notice a couple of pages more over chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 8. Chapter 10 and verse 8. Says, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 5, for this you know, Ephesians 5 verse 5, and this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You know, as we read through these things and we consider these scriptures, we have to realize that the world is saturated with these things. So if you live by the righteous law of God, it makes you quite different than the rest of the world. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, Galatians 5 and verse 19, says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. The word uncleanness here is akathasia, akarsia, akarsia, from a word that means physically or morally unclean. So the word unclean can be applied in a physical or a spiritual way. Lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And in verse 21 it says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are pretty powerful words, aren't they? James 2:10, we read that one already. Let's go to the eighth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 15. Exodus 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. And then let's go to the New Testament in chapter 19 of Matthew. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Matthew 19. Verse 17 and 18. So he said, why do you call me good? No one is good. No one but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep my commandments. And he said, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witnesses. And he continued. So this one, we're emphasizing not stealing. So that one is repeated again here. In Romans 13 and verse 9, in Romans 13 verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. So these commandments are repeated over and over in the New Testament, under the administration of the New Covenant. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Ephesians 4 and verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer. So this shows that Christians are called out of that environment, but we're to repent and to change. And he is, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So not only are we to work and earn our livings and provide for our family, but if it's possible to even produce and earn more so that you could share it with those who have needs. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impact or impart grace to the hearer. So we wouldn't want to judge anyone, would we? However, if these commandments were obeyed and lived by, how many problems could we solve in Washington, D.C.? The ninth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 16. The ninth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, you could really stop it. You shall not bear false witness, period. But definitely you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17. We probably read this before because we are repeating some of these. Matthew 19, 17. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And we know the question was asked which, and he said to which ones. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And here it did, it put a period at the end of witness. Not just against your neighbor, don't bear false witness, don't peddle falsehoods, and don't be deceitful, because deceitful falls in with lying or misrepresenting things. Romans 13 and verse 9 says, for the commandments, again repeating, you shall not commit adultery and murder and stealing and so on, and you shall not bear false witnesses. Colossians 3 and verse 9 puts it a little different. It says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So that might have been a sinful way of life in the past, but we repent, we change, we don't do that anymore. So put away lying. That's what Ephesians 4:25 says. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Tenth commandment. The tenth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 7 adds a few more words. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey. And then it's wrapped up with nor anything that is your neighbor's. So it covers everything. Don't be coveting something that belongs to somebody else. Have respect for other people's property would be another way of saying that. In Luke 12 and verse 15, and he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Romans 7 and verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" We talk about the carnal mind a little earlier. The carnal mind would think of covetousness or coveting something as totally normal and natural. So Paul says, I would have known it would have been wrong to covet if the law hadn't told me that. Romans 13 and verse 9 is a repeat of what we've already covered. "You shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witnesses," and it is added on, "You shall not covet." And if there is any other commandment, or they're all summed up in the saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And there was another summation of this, wasn't there? "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." There's another scripture in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. And I'll just read the verse 5. It's 3 through 5, but I'll read verse 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Some think the law of love replaces the commandments. Is that true? Let's turn to Matthew 22 verse 34. When the Pharisees, this is Matthew 22:34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Adam Clark has an interesting commentary about that last statement there. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And here's what he says. He says, "On these two hang all of the law and the prophets." He's quoting that scripture. Quote, "They are like the first and the last link of a chain. All of the intermediate ones depend on them. True religion begins and ends in the love to God and man." But if you can imagine a chain and the two end links, one of them is the love toward God, the other is the love toward your fellow man. And there, the law and the prophets are all the links in between. You can't take them apart. You don't destroy what's in the middle and still have them linked to the two laws of love. So all of the other laws, and also the prophets, he said, they all hang on these two commandments. So it does not abolish them. It does not replace them. they're all tied together, working together. In Romans 13, verse 10, I'll just read it to you. Paul writes this. He said, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.